Right, we're in Ephesians chapter 4, and we've been looking at this passage in the first six verses about unity and the seven ones that we find in verses 4, 5, and 6. So far, we've talked about the fact that there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. Tonight, we're going to look at verse 5 and talk about one Lord and one faith as we have time. And then that leaves one baptism in verse 6, one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. So we've been noting, of course, that God's plan for unity is very simple. It's very straightforward. It's easy to understand. And I was reading a sermon just this past week from Brother Robert Taylor, and he talked about this passage, verses 4, 5, and 6, and how there have been gatherings, you know, of religious groups who were seeking unity, and they'll, from different groups, they'll come together and have a conference and come up with a plan for unity, and they'll produce a document that's, one of them was like 16,000 words, one of them was almost 50,000 words to unite these different groups together. And he said, Paul only used 35 words in the Greek. It's 35 words for God's platform of unity. It's that simple. The problem is men don't want to do what God says. So the reason that that is significant is because of what we're going to talk about tonight, the fact that there is one Lord. And people want to be united and they want to call themselves Christians, but they don't want Jesus to be Lord. They want to be Lord. And sometimes we do as well. We want to rule our own lives and be in charge of our own lives and our own decisions. And because of that, we fail to let Jesus rule. But that's exactly what the word Lord means. And when Paul says there is one Lord, he's referring to one who is of supreme authority and supreme in authority. There's no one over him or above him. This word means a ruler or a master. It could refer to an owner. It's the idea of a sovereign, like a king who has authority over a nation. Thayer defines it as he to whom a person or thing belongs, thus a title expressing reverence and respect. So when we relate this word to Jesus, of course, as Lord, he has all authority. In fact, we're told that in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And based on that authority, he said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, make disciples. To make disciples of all nations is to convince people to submit to the authority of Jesus. He has all authority. And because of that, you know, the truth is the truth and fate is set. It's either heaven or hell. He's Lord. He has all authority. And our duty is to teach people that so they can become his disciples and live with him forever in heaven and not be lost forever in hell. The Great Commission is based on the authority of Jesus. And so that's what we preach and teach, telling people that Jesus is Lord, and therefore we should follow him and submit to him. So he has authority. Of course, he's King of Kings. He's the sovereign. He reigns over his kingdom. And in fact, he's ruler of the world and has authority over all of creation. He is a person to whom another person or things belong. And those are his disciples. When we obey the gospel, we are pledging our allegiance to Jesus and committing ourselves to his service. So he becomes our master, our commander, and therefore our Lord. We belong to him. And so the Bible uses the term for servant is actually the word for slave, a bond servant or a bond slave. But it's used in a different sense when it relates to Jesus, of course. A person who is bound in slavery, you know, may be bound to a master who is cruel or who is unjust or dishonest. But when we bind ourselves to Jesus, we are submitting to the authority of the greatest, most loving, kindest, you know, honest, most just master that could ever be. He's never going to do anything to us to harm us or anything that would be unfair toward us. And so we're submitting ourselves to not only the Lord, but to a benevolent and gracious and loving Lord. And so we belong to him and we voluntarily submit ourselves to him and to his will. And this word Lord has to do with the idea of reverence and respect. And Jesus deserves our reverence and respect because of who he is and because of what he's done for us. The fact that he came to this world in the first place and then, of course, went to the cross for us earns our respect. And not only that, of course, he's God, and because he's God, he deserves our reverence in everything. And so he is the one Lord. There is no other. And that's significant, of course, for unity and what Paul is talking here about, this foundation of unity for the church. But it's also significant in the fact that we must completely and entirely submit our will to his. So the one Lord of the Christian is Jesus, who is the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah. So as Lord, that means that the church belongs to him. It's his body. He is the head of it. And therefore, he rules over the church. It's his kingdom, and he's the king. It's his body, and he's the head. It's his army, and he's the captain. It's his house, and he has the authority over it. So however you look at it, or however the Bible describes the church, Jesus is always in charge of it, over it, and with authority over it. And so as Lord, the church belongs to him. It's ruled over by him. And that means that no man has the right to be Lord or master of the church. No man has that authority. No man has that position. And there are many who claim that for themselves, but they have no right to do so because Jesus is Lord and Jesus alone is Lord over his church. So there's some things we need to think about in relation to that. Number one is the fact that the doctrines and traditions of men must never be placed on the same level as the Word of God or above the Word of God, because the Word of God comes from the Lord, and that makes his word superior to anything that man says or anything that man writes or that man comes up with. So I want to read that in Mark chapter 7 just to remind us of it. Though we're familiar with it, Mark states it very clearly. Jesus states it. Mark records it here very clearly. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is to say, with unwashed hands, "they found fault." So they didn't wash their hands before they ate. And the Pharisees, you know, when it says found fault, they didn't just say, well, you should wash your hands before you eat, right? Our parents tell us that. But they find religious fault. You have transgressed the law of God by doing this, and therefore you've sinned, and there are consequences to that. So that was their accusation toward Jesus, toward his disciples. Verse 3 says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders." Not holding the word of God, not that God's word said you had to do this, but the tradition of the elders. So they had this tradition, this opinion, that if you didn't wash your hands before you ate, then you were ritually defiled. You had done something that violated the law of Moses. You'd committed sin, and now you have to, you know, make correction for that with God. God never said that, but they did. And they took their opinion and they turned it into a law and bound it upon others. So Jesus' disciples didn't wash their hands. They're accusing them of breaking the law. So verse 4 says, "And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables." So Mark tells us it's not just that, but they have all these other traditions also that they've turned into law. So verse 5, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? So they asked the question, and it's an important question. Why don't your disciples keep our traditions? Why don't they abide by the traditions of the elders? And that's a good question. And it's a question that ought to be asked. When someone in the religious world asks us, why don't you use instrumental music in worship? They're asking, why don't you follow our tradition? Why do you do it this way instead of our way? And that's a valid question. And we need to be willing and able to answer that, just like Jesus will to the disciples here. When they ask, why do you take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? They're asking, why don't you follow our tradition? Why do you do it that way? So all those questions that we get asked, this is what it comes down to. Men have their traditions and they want to know why we behave differently. And if we don't have a Bible reason for behaving differently, then it shouldn't be an issue. But if there is a Bible issue, a doctrinal issue, a scriptural issue, then, of course, we have a problem. So here's how Jesus answered in verse 6. He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. So notice first of all that Jesus is very blunt when he answers the question, and he says, first of all, you do what you do in fulfillment of prophecy, that when Isaiah wrote about people who honored God with their mouth, but their heart was miles away from him, he was talking about you. And he even calls them hypocrites. So when somebody asks us a question, right, we want to answer them in a way that they'll know the truth, but we also have to be honest in our answers. And it depends on the person. Sometimes people ask, you know, why don't you use instrumental music in worship? Because they genuinely want to know. Somebody's really trying to learn. But then there are others who just do it because they're trying to make some kind of point or to embarrass us or whatever. You know, you get a group together and everybody uses instrumental music, but these guys over here don't. And so we're going to say, well, we all do it, and why don't you? They're trying to embarrass, right? There's nothing wrong with saying you're a hypocrite. Right, you claim to love Jesus and that he's your Lord, but you're not following what he said to do. You're following the traditions of men. And we need to be kind about it, at least in most instances, but we have to be honest about it, just like Jesus was. And don't, you know, miss the point that if somebody's a hypocrite, it's okay to call them out on their hypocrisy. And if somebody's sinning, it's okay to call them out on their sin. Right? Being, you know, speaking the truth in love doesn't mean that you can't be brutally honest with the truth. And again, we have to use wisdom depending on the situation, but sometimes we're too afraid to say anything because we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. We think, well, if I make them mad, they're never going to listen to me again, or they're never going to study the Bible again. They're going to get their feelings hurt and walk away. Listen, if they get mad, they already had made up their mind they're not going to listen to what we say anyway. And there are people that are like that, and it's okay. Sometimes, as hard as it is for us to accept, the only way that you can get to somebody is to make them mad. I know stories of people, even people in my own family, who are Christians today because they got mad because somebody kept telling them that what they were doing was wrong. And they said, fine, I'm going to get my Bible out and prove that you're wrong. And when they did, they found out that they couldn't. And they changed and they became Christian. But they had to get mad before they would actually search. So sometimes we have to do that. Not in every case. And we have to have kindness and we need to use wisdom. But Jesus was not afraid to call a hypocrite a hypocrite. You're just pretending, he says. Your heart is far from God. And how did he know that? Because he could look at their actions. This didn't require some kind of miraculous knowledge on Jesus' part. He could look at the Bible says this, God's word said this, and you're following the traditions of men. You claim to love God, but your heart is far from him. And I know that because you're not doing what God said. And so he says, what you have done is to take the commandment of God and to lay it aside, to put it over here and say, we're not going to focus on that. Instead, we're going to hold to the tradition of men, and we're going to elevate it to the level of Scripture. And then in verse 9, he said unto them, and notice the words here, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. That's a powerful statement, because in order to keep that tradition that went against what God's word said, they had to reject what God's word said. And again, you know as well as I do, people who, if you show them, you know, the verses that say baptism is for the remission of sins, well, I know that the Bible says that, but, you know, I just don't believe it. All you have to do is have faith, or whatever they say. They are rejecting fully the commandment of God in order to keep their tradition. And there's nothing wrong with pointing that out. In fact, it needs to be pointed out. People need to understand that you can't just say, well, I know what the Bible says, but we don't do that here, and think that everything is okay. Because you have rejected God. You've rejected the lordship of Jesus. You've said, I know Jesus is Lord, but on this matter, I'm going to be Lord. I'm going to do what my denomination tells me to do, or what whoever tells me to do. That's replacing our Lord with someone else. And so Jesus is not Lord. You know, they're very quick in the religious world to say that Jesus is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. And that's a true statement, but they don't apply it when it comes to their doctrine. They say he's Lord of all, but he said this and we're going to do that. Well, he's not Lord of all. If you're making the decisions of how you're going to worship him and how you're going to serve him and how you're going to be saved and ignoring what his word says about it, then he's not Lord at all. And that's the whole point. But Jesus went on in verse 10. He says, for Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. So notice again what Jesus has done here. Number one, he quotes Isaiah, and he points out they claim to be close to God, but their hearts are far from him, so they're hypocrites. Number two, he points out that to keep their traditions, they have to lay aside God's word. They have to fully reject God's word in order to do things that are in contradiction to God's word. Yet they still think they're following the Lord. And Jesus tells them clearly that they're not. And then he quotes Moses. And he says, and when he quotes Moses, he's saying, the Bible says, honor your father and mother. And the Bible says, if you curse your father and mother, then, you know, die the death. He says, but you say, so the Bible says this, but then you say something different. And what you choose to follow is the something different that you say instead of what God says. And so again, it's not wrong in talking with people to point out to them, this is what the Bible says, and then this is what your belief is. Now, which one are we going to follow? You or the Bible? Your handbook or what the Bible says? Your denomination or what the Bible says? That's exactly what Jesus does here. And he quotes Scripture and he says, you're violating Scripture by your tradition. And that's the only way, you know, to, quote, argue with people when it comes to the Word of God. It's not about my opinion or what I think or what I feel or anything like that. It's about what God's word says. And so when they did that, Jesus says, you make God's word of none effect. You rob it of its power. If you can just replace it with your own ideas and your own doctrines, then why do you need God's word anyway? Right? And that's ultimately the argument. And we talked about last week, there's one spirit. And you know how people will, you know, the Holy Spirit says this in the Bible, but they'll say the Holy Spirit made me feel that this is okay, or the Holy Spirit spoke to me, or the Holy Spirit guided me to do this. And it's different from what the Bible says to do. Well, both of those things can't be true, because the Holy Spirit doesn't contradict himself. And the same is true here. If Jesus is Lord and you lay aside his word for a tradition of man, whatever that is, then you've taken all the power out of God's word. You've made Jesus not Lord at all. And so again, what's the point? We might as well make up our own religion, which is ultimately what men want to do. And that's what idolatry at its heart is all about, having God our way instead of seeing him for who he truly is. So when Paul talks about one Lord, that means Jesus is the head and he makes the laws. He makes the rules and we have to submit to him. And so anyone who chooses to follow the teachings of men instead of and in contradiction to the word of God, then that person cannot say that Jesus is Lord of them and of their life. That person cannot rightly wear the name Christian. Because what is a Christian, or who is a Christian? It's a person who is following the leadership of Jesus. He's the master, the Lord, and we are his disciples. And that's the only way you get to wear the name Christian, is if you are a disciple, which is a follower, an imitator, a learner of Jesus. And so if I say I'm a Christian, but I don't follow what Jesus says, then I'm making a mockery of that name. And people don't want to hear that, because the religious world wants to say that we're all Christians, we just take different paths that lead to the same destination. But that's not what Paul is teaching us here, and it's not what Jesus taught there in Mark chapter 7. If we're going to follow Jesus, we have to follow him completely as Lord and not replace his will with our will. And again, that's the significance of the fact that he is one Lord. So I can't call myself a Christian if the Lord that I'm following is, you know, Joseph Smith. We hear so much in our world today about the Mormon church, and people talk about them. Well, they're Christians. They follow Jesus, but they don't. They follow Joseph Smith. They follow the Book of Mormon. They don't follow the Bible. They say that they follow both, but those two books contradict each other over and over again. You can't follow both of those and be of one mind, right? You're a double-minded person if you think you can follow both of those books that teach different things. And that's not just true of them, you know, even though it is true of them, but it's true of any group that, you know, writes its own book and says, we follow the Bible, but we also follow our manual. Our manual says things that the Bible doesn't say, but we follow both. Well, you can't. You have two maps pointing in different directions. How do you follow both of those? It's impossible. And again, it's not trying to be mean or to hurt people's feelings or whatever, but it's the simple truth of, if Jesus is Lord, then we have to do what he says and not what man says. We can't let the will of man replace the will of the Lord, of Christ. And that, of course, is the gospel. So anybody who does that can't rightly wear the name Christian. Any church that follows the teachings of men instead of and in contradiction to what the gospel says, it's not the church of Christ. And I don't mean a denominational name church of Christ, but the church that belongs to Jesus. You know, we can put the name Church of Christ outside on a sign or on the building out here, but if we don't follow what Jesus says, we're not the Church of Christ either. We have to do what he says in order to be his church, no matter what name, you know, is out there. And there are many congregations that wear the name Church of Christ that aren't following what Jesus says. You know, when you travel around, you can go, you know, up north and you'll find the Church of Christ with a piano because they have instrumental music and worship. That's not the Church of Christ, even if it says it on the sign, because the Lord's church does what the Lord says. And so we can't wear those names rightly and justly if we're not going to follow the Lord, the man whose name we're wearing. And that, again, you know, it's significant to remember. People say, you know, there are Christians in all the denominations. Well, are there? Can you be a Christian in a denomination? Can you wear the name of Christ in a group that doesn't follow Christ? You can't. I mean, you can. You can call yourself that, but not legitimately. And the Lord doesn't recognize that. He doesn't accept vain worship, and he doesn't accept hypocritical service of people who say Jesus is Lord, but then they do their own thing and make their own church and follow their own rules. He's not their Lord because they're not doing what he tells us to do. And again, it's not just against them. We have to apply this to us also. If we want to be Christians and be the Lord's church and be right with God and united with him and in fellowship with him, we have to do what he says also in our own lives and also as the church. So ultimately what this means, of course, because Jesus is Lord, it means that the church is not a democracy. It's not even a representative republic, which of course is what our country is. We hear all the time our country's a democracy, and it's not. People don't know what democracy is. It's a nightmare. It's a rule by the mob. We're a representative republic. But the church is not even that. It's a monarchy. There is one ruler, one king, and that is Jesus. You and I don't get a vote. We don't get to vote on whether or not we're going to worship on the first day of the week. Jesus is Lord. He makes the rules. And I don't get to vote on that. We don't get to vote on what kind of music we're going to have in worship. You hear congregations and elderships say, well, we're studying the matter, right? And we're going to study this. And, you know, always they come to the decision, well, we just don't think that it's wrong to have instrumental music in worship. Well, good for you. You don't get a vote. You don't get to make that decision. Even as elders of the Lord's church, you don't get to make a decision that contradicts the word of God. He didn't give you that authority. And that's always true in every aspect of what the Lord says. Plan of salvation. Jesus says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Well, we've studied it and we think you just have to have faith. Just believe and you'll be saved. So what? You don't get to vote on that, right? It's not your opinion. It's what he says because he is king. And so there's no voting. And this idea of voting people into the church, right? You tell us your experience and then we'll all vote on whether or not to accept you. That is so foreign to the Bible. The Lord's the only person who can add a person to his church. And he does it when we obey his gospel, which means we accept that he is Lord and we're going to do whatever he says. So nobody gets to vote on whether or not I'm a member of the Lord's church. Jesus decides that. And I decide that when I obey his will. So it's not a democracy where we all get to cast our vote on should we do what this verse says or not, or should we believe what this passage tells us or not, should we worship this way or not. We can't vote on those things. We have to do what the Lord says. Now, there are things that are not matters of doctrine, you know, how many songs we're going to sing or even which songs we're going to sing. As long as they're scriptural, that part doesn't matter, and we can, you know, vote on that if somebody doesn't like that or whatever, right? We can talk about those things. But when we're talking about the matters of doctrine, the matters of faith, we don't get a vote. We don't get an opinion. This is not, you know, that kind of government. Jesus is king. And thankfully, he's a righteous king, and he's just, and he's fair, and he's loving, and he's merciful. And he always, you know, teaches and acts and does what's right toward us as citizens of his kingdom. He is compassionate and he loves us so much that he died for us. And so why would we want to serve anyone but him? He only wants what is best for us, and that's how he has organized his kingdom to be. And so when we look at the church and we understand the organization of it, that Jesus is head and it's under the oversight locally of elders, a plurality of men, and they're served, or the church rather, is served by deacons who are under their authority, and then all the members work together in unity and in love, we understand that that's the perfect plan God has devised for the church. I've heard it explained one time like a window, you know, that's divided into panes. So you have a big window, but it's divided, and it's actually smaller panes in there. And so somebody's cutting grass, and a rock gets thrown into the window, and it hits one pane of glass. It doesn't break the whole window. It just breaks that one little pane. Well, God organized the church to be locally autonomous. So if error infiltrates, you know, a sister congregation down the road, we don't have to be infiltrated with error. But look at the denominational world. You have a group of men who gets together and they have a meeting and they decide, we think that we should have, you know, whatever, transgender pastors in our church now. Well, now the whole denomination has to go along with that because they've ruled on it. And if you don't, you have to go through the process of splitting from that church and whatever. I mean, look at what happened and is happening in the Methodist church with those kinds of things, right? God didn't set up his church that way. It's locally autonomous for protection and so that we can be answerable and responsible, you know, locally. And it also encourages individual participation, right? We have to make the church work here in this place, and everybody has a work to do and a role to play. We're not, you know, waiting for the board of directors to send us, you know, what we need. We have to take care of that. And God's plan is perfect because he wants what is best for us, and he's organized the church in just that way. And that's true of the worship. He's made every act of worship congregational and simple enough that you don't have to have a big bank account to buy an organ, you know, to be able to play music while you worship. You just have to be able to sing. You don't have to have all these fancy things. You just have to be able to, you know, take of the Lord's Supper and pray and study God's word and those things that we do. But everybody is involved in it and everybody participates in it. And it's also true with the work of the church. God hasn't given us something too big that we can't do, although it sounds big to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's still doable. We can accomplish that using various means, evangelizing locally, doing benevolence locally, building up the church. All of those are things that we can do. They're not too big for us, but they're also challenging enough to keep us constantly motivated and active. And it's also true in his plan of salvation. God has devised, you know, entrance into the church in the way that's perfect for us because it keeps out, you know, those who don't really want to be in, to come into the Lord's church. I think about this sometimes when I'm walking in this door over here. Almost every time there's a spider web across that door. It doesn't matter how many times you knock it down, that spider comes back. And to come in, if I don't want it in my hair, I have to duck, right? Well, you have to duck to get into the Lord's church. You have to be humble. You have to be humble enough to submit to baptism where you're not doing anything, but somebody else is immersing you in water and you're trusting the Lord to wash away your sins. The religious world hates that idea because they want it to be, you know, I accepted Jesus, I prayed this prayer, and, you know, therefore I'm okay. But to put our trust in something like baptism, that's too far for some people. But God knows what he's doing. And everything that he's done in his kingdom is evidence of a king who wants what is best for the citizens of that kingdom. And so whenever we, you know, go against what God's law is, what his word says, then we're rejecting Jesus as Lord. And one last thing in connection with that, and I'll talk about this in the invitation, but I just want to mention it here, that whenever we allow sin to rule in our lives, we have rejected Jesus as Lord. And the devil has become our king, and sin has authority over us. We're following it instead of Jesus. And that's just as wrong and just as, you know, condemning as changing God's worship or changing his plan of salvation. And so not only do we have to be on guard to keep the church in submission to Jesus as Lord, but in our own lives, we have to keep ourselves in submission. So we'll talk about that in just a minute in the invitation, but we'll stop here. Next time, Lord willing, we'll talk about the one faith, which of course is directly related, and then one baptism. Here in our Bible class tonight, we were studying in Ephesians 4 about the seven ones, and we talked about Jesus as the one Lord. And I mentioned in class that Brother Robert Taylor had written an article or a lesson about this, and he talked about there were some churches, denominational churches, that wanted to try to have unity among themselves. And so they had a meeting in Lima, Peru, and they got the leaders of these churches together to talk about. They only picked three doctrines that they disagreed on, and there were many that they had differences on, but they picked three, and they said, we're going to get together and put our brains together till we can work out a plan for unity. And when they got done, they had produced a document of some 16,000 words of how there could be unity between those groups. And he talked about another occasion where they did a similar thing, and it was like a 50,000 word document that they produced. And he made the point that Jesus, through Paul, only needed 35 words in the Greek to say there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. It's 35 words in the original language, and that's unity. Just that, those seven things, if we'll just agree on that, everything else falls into place. But as we talked about tonight, the religious world wants to say that Jesus is Lord as long as they don't have to actually do what he says, to call him Lord but not treat him as Lord. If Jesus is Lord, then that means his will is final, and we don't have a say in it. We don't get to decide whether or not it's true or whether or not we want to obey it. We have to submit because he is Lord, and his church is the church that submits, and his disciple is the person who submits and who does what he says. And so in Bible class, we talked about that kind of on the religious side, but I want here at the invitation tonight to talk about it on the personal, the individual side as it relates to sin in our lives. Paul said in Romans 6 in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. So Paul says, we as Christians are not to allow sin to reign over us because Jesus is our Lord. In fact, when he makes that statement in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, just before that, at the end of verse 11, he says that we're alive unto God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so if Jesus is Lord, that means he reigns in our lives. And if Jesus is reigning, then I will not allow sin to take the throne. That is, when I sin, and we all will fall short, I don't allow it to stay with me and to stay in control of my life. And it will. If I don't repent of it, and I don't confess it, and I don't seek God's forgiveness, then that sin never goes away. It's still with me. Time doesn't take it away. Good works can't remove it. You know, attending services, whatever, reading my Bible, none of that can take that sin away. Only the blood of Jesus can. Even for a child of God, I have to come to the blood by repentance and confession and prayer. And if I don't, then that sin stays with me. And what sin does when it stays with us is that it begins to dominate, right? It begins to take over. Like one lie leads to another. Instead of just confessing the lie and making it right, we cover it up with another lie. Well, all sin works that way. And we go further and further into it and farther away from God. And we get deeper and deeper into sin till we're in, you know, the pig pen like the prodigal son. And so we can't allow sin to do that as Christians because we don't want to yield our bodies to unrighteousness. That is, to allow our members, the members of our body, to submit to unrighteousness. use my hands to do evil, or my feet to go places I shouldn't, or my mouth to say things that I shouldn't. That's yielding to the devil. But instead, as a Christian, I'm supposed to be yielding to God. He is in control. And so I use my mouth to say right things and to teach His word. I use my hands to do good works and my feet to go where He wants me to go. And how I live my life shows who's in control of my life. And ultimately what that means, of course, is that if Jesus is in control, then sin is not. And so I don't continue in it and persist in it, but I repent of it. But it also means that I'm not in control. I allow His word to guide me in the things that I do and the decisions that I make. And so Paul closes this out by saying in verse 15, he said, "We're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace?" And the answer is, God forbid, which means absolutely not. Because we're under grace doesn't mean that we just go ahead and sin. But instead, he says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." So he says, whoever you yield to becomes your master. So if I yield to sin, then Satan rules over me. If I yield to righteousness, then Christ rules over me. But the choice is always mine. And he tells us where this leads. Sin leads to death. Obedience leads to righteousness. And then he says, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So we need to understand that we're always servants as human beings. And the word for servant means bond slave. We're slaves to somebody. We're either going to be slaves to the devil through sin and suffer the consequences, or we're going to be slaves to the Lord and receive the rewards. And again, we talked about this in class tonight, but it's important to remember and to emphasize that when we talk about Jesus as master, that we're his slaves. Number one, we're voluntary servants. He doesn't force it upon us. We choose to be that. And number two, we're not allowing ourselves to be slaves or servants to some kind of cruel taskmaster, but he is gracious and loving and merciful and kind and compassionate, and everything that he does on our behalf is for our welfare. Everything that he commands us to do is for our benefit. He never leads us in a wrong direction. He never tells us to do something that's going to harm us. It's always what is best for us. So he's our master and we're his servants, but it's not a relationship that produces bondage, but rather it creates freedom. And that's true freedom, being a servant to Christ. And that's what it means that there's one Lord, that Jesus makes the decisions, he calls the shots, and I submit to him. And only then can I rightly wear his name and call myself a Christian. Only then can I be a part of his body, the church. And only then can I have the hope of eternal life in heaven. So we ask tonight, who is your Lord? There's only one. Who is it in your life? Sometimes we try to have a divided allegiance, but a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. We have to choose. And if we choose sin and Satan, it brings death. But if we choose the Lord, it brings salvation and eternal life in heaven. But that choice is always ours. If you're here tonight with sin that needs to be forgiven, he's ready to forgive if we come in humble submission and obedience to his will. Become a Christian by obeying the gospel, faith in Jesus, repentance of sin, confession of the name of Christ, baptism for the remission of sins, and then live the faithful life. If you've done that, but there's sin that needs to be forgiven as a child of God, as we said, repent of it, confess it, and pray. We'll pray with you and for you, and God will forgive. If we can help you with that, why not come forward as we stand and as we sing?